Well, this morning, I'm going to use an eight-word outline and approach to mainly one particular scene in the book of Esther. Yes, the eight words, if you take the first letter of each word, it's an acrostic. It spells out approach. It's about Esther approaching the king, and then also going to look at us approaching the king, meaning our approach to God. First, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may your Holy Spirit impress your word upon our hearts, Lord. Draw us all to Jesus this day. In his name we pray. Amen. Before we get to that scene in Esther, you know, the book of Esther just reads almost like a novel in short form, a novella. There's so many plot twists and interesting things happening, and yet this is real. This happened about 480 BC. I need to give a little background to lead up toward Esther chapter 5, the scene we're going to look at when she approaches the king and why that was so significant. So we're going back again to about 480 BC. King Xerxes is king over Persia and the Persian Empire, which was 127 provinces stretching from the land of Kush all the way to India. And King Xerxes was having a 180-day display of all the king's majesty, inviting all the leaders and officials from all those provinces to Susa, the citadel in Persia, to witness all the glory of his kingdom. Well, if 180 days wasn't enough for that, at the end of that time, he had a 7-day finale banquet. And it says, on the 7th day of that 7-day banquet, in Esther chapter 1, verse 10, it says, King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine. Yes, you can read between the lines there. King Xerxes was under the influence. He was inebriated. He was drunk. Well, after 7 days, after 180 days, King Xerxes, in his high-spirited state, he realizes, you know, I put everything on display for all these noblemen from all over, except for one thing. It wasn't a thing, was his wife, Queen Vashti. So he had this great idea to bring in the queen wearing her royal crown and put her on display on the 7th day. Queen Vashti, it says, when she was summoned, refused. Probably wisely so. This enraged King Xerxes. She disobeyed him. He calls in his council, his advisors. What should I do? The queen did not obey me. Well, among other things, they reply that Queen Vashti should be banished from his presence. And so she is. Well, then it says, we get to Esther chapter 2. Verse 1, it says something to the effect. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Queen Vashti and what she had done, and what he had done. In other words, we can kind of read between the lines again, when he'd slept it off a bit, when he'd sobered up, he's like, oh yeah, Queen Vashti, she didn't come, and now she's banished. She'll never be able to enter his presence again. Then his personal advisors come and say, King, you should put out a search for a new queen. And so they gathered young, beautiful women from all over the Persia, and they became part of the king's harem, and they were brought to him after some beauty treatments and some extensive other kind of time and training. And eventually, this one young woman is brought to before him, and he is especially pleased with her. Her name is Hadassah. We know her better as Esther. Now, who is Esther? She was a young woman in Persia. She was actually a Jew. And she has a cousin. In the NIV, it says cousin. Some translations say it was her uncle. But an older cousin, a relative whose name is Mordecai. They're both Jews, still in Persia, even though the exile, formerly in Babylon, is over, and thousands of the Jews have returned to Judah, returned to Jerusalem, but also thousands have remained scattered throughout the Persian Empire. They didn't return. And so Esther is one of those people, and she pleases the king so much that he decides she's the one. She becomes queen in place of Vashti. Mordecai, who had raised Esther because her parents weren't there, he raised her as his own daughter. He advised her not to tell the king, not to disclose their background, that they're Jews. So most people don't know that. Well, Now we got to enter another person here who's significant to the story. His name is Haman. Haman was an Agagite. And King Xerxes had elevated Haman to a high position over all the other nobles and officials in the kingdom. In fact, probably second only to the king himself is Haman. Well, Haman, because of his high position, people, when they see him at the king's gate out in the community, they are to take the knee and pay honor to Haman. Well, all the people do that. All the officials do that, apparently, except for one man. Guess who? Mordecai. When Mordecai sees Haman, he does not bend the knee. He does not pay him honor. And this enrages Haman. Then Haman learns not only that Mordecai won't bow down to him and pay him honor, but that Mordecai is a Jew. And Haman hates the Jews. It's not enough now for Haman to say, I need to get rid of Mordecai. I want to kill this man. Take him out. Now he wants to destroy all the Jews in Persia. This is leading up to what we're going to get here in Esther chapter 5. So Haman gets the king's ear and gets King Xerxes to sign off on an edict that will destroy all the Jews in Persia. Haman doesn't actually say it's the Jews. He just says, King, there's some people scattered throughout the empire who disobey you. They have their own customs that aren't yours, and they refuse to pay honor to the king. O king, I think we should destroy all those people. King Xerxes signs off with his signet ring, and this edict is published. The Jews are set to be exterminated in Persia. Mordecai learns about this, and he's mortified. And he sends word to Queen Esther, says, you need to go approach the king. You need to plead on behalf of your people in order to save us. This leads to the scene we're going to look at today and why this is so significant. It was a life and death situation, not only for all the Jews in the kingdom, but even for Queen Esther herself as a Jew. Mordecai said, don't think that because of your position, you will be saved or spared. We will all be destroyed unless the king does something about this edict. So we begin with the first word. Starts with the letter A, apprehension. This describes Esther's state as she's confronted with this situation that she needs to enter into. Because in Esther 4, verse 11, these are her words back to Mordecai. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. And then she adds, but it's been 30 days. It's been a month since the king has asked for me to be in his presence. We need to just pause just for a moment. This is so unlike our day-to-day experience, right? But here's this edict, 480 BC, King Xerxes in Persia. The law is, if anyone approaches the king in his inner court who has not been summoned by the king, they're going to be put to death, no matter who it is, unless the king extends his golden scepter to them. Their life will be spared. Even for Queen Esther, she said, it's been 30 days since he summoned me. He has not summoned me. If I approach him, I will die. Can you imagine that? The king in his inner court, you can't even be seen by him to approach on pain of death. How does this apply to us approaching God? I think we, meaning Christians even, have lost this sense to a degree of how holy God is. King Xerxes was a man. He was a powerful man in that situation, but he was a sinful, just a man, as it were. God is perfectly, truly, purely holy. We, as Scripture reminds us, as reminded again in this service, are not. We are sinners. Sin cannot exist in a holy presence. Sin will be destroyed by holiness. In the Old Testament, we read about this, in the New as well. Isaiah chapter 6, just this one verse, the prophet Isaiah, he says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What's he saying? I'm a sinner and I live among sinful people. And then he says, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He says, woe to me because I've seen the King in his holiness. When you are confronted by God's holiness, it's like an X-ray exposing all of your sin, just seeing and being in the presence of his holiness. I think of Peter in the New Testament. He's in a fishing boat. They haven't caught fish all night. Jesus is in the boat with them now, and he says, lower the nets. Peter says, we haven't caught anything all night, but because you say so, we will lower them again. And they catch so many fish that the boats begin to sink under the weight. You know how Peter responds to this? He gets on his knees and he says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In that miracle, in that moment of all the fish, he recognizes who Jesus is and gets a glimpse of holiness. Go away from me, Lord. Well, we go to this next word. It's a double here, actually. Prayer, preparation for this approach to the King. So in Esther 4, now we go to verse 16. Esther says this to Mordecai. She says, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. She says, I and my attendants will fast also as you do. And when this is done, then I will go to the King, even though it is against the law. And she says, and if I perish, I perish. It's kind of like she'll perish for approaching the King, or if she doesn't, all the Jews are going to perish as well. It's die or die is what it seems like. Fast for me, she says, and we will do the same. Fasting, as we read in the Bible, is a sign of grief, is a sign of mourning, is a sign of repentance. It also goes together with prayer. She doesn't use the word here, but when she says fast for me, it's pray for me. It's not just abstain from food and water just to do that. It's to abstain from the physical necessities to heighten our sense of our spiritual need and necessity for God. She says, we will fast as well in preparation for my approach to the King. Do you ever think about how we are to prepare even for prayer? How we are to prepare even to approach our holy God? Again, I think we've lost some of this sense. In the book of James in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And before this week, I and most of us probably read that in a very positive way, saying you draw near to God and he draws near to you. But you know, if we draw near to a holy God in our sinful state, and he draws near to us in his holiness, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Our sin is exposed, and we will be consumed, destroyed by his holiness. I hadn't read it that way until this week, to be honest, in this approach to God. It follows that, still in verse 8, it says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, is it literally saying, you know, take some hand sanitizer, some soap, and wash up, and then, but how do you purify your heart? Can we even do that? We can't. We can't do that. It's talking about being clean, being made pure, being made holy, and that is, we prepare to come to God by, in a sense, approaching first and asking for forgiveness. God, you are holy. I can't be in your presence in my sinful state. Wash me clean. 1 John 1:9. Whoever confesses their sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just to prepare to approach our holy God. We go to word number 3, permission. So they had fasted, prayed for 3 days, 3 nights. Esther now goes to the king's inner court to approach him. Before she even approaches, though, she simply, you can picture this, kind of gets into view. He, on his throne, King Xerxes, sees Queen Esther. It's been 30 days or 33 days now since he's seen her. So here's what it says in Esther chapter 5, verse 2. Imagine her condition, though. She hasn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. She's been praying, and here it is. She'll either die or perhaps die unless he extends the scepter. When King Xerxes saw Queen Esther standing in the court, this was the moment of truth. He was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the gold scepter. She'd received permission. Now that movement by him with the scepter, I can imagine a slight smile. He's pleased on his face. This is her summons, permission to approach the king. You know, again, we lack real life kind of comparisons to this. Now, this might sound kind of funny, but this thought came to my mind. In 1999, I was stationed in the Navy in San Diego, did not have children yet. Betsy and I were living in San Diego. We ventured up to Anaheim, California, where there's this amusement park called Disneyland. And at Disneyland, among all the rides, there's all these different attractions and shows. And right near the Carousel Fantasyland, near Cinderella's castle, there was a stone, and I think like a bronze anvil-looking thing. I don't know, but a stone with a sword stuck in it, right? The sword and the stone. And throughout the day, they would put on this little show where Merlin, the wizard, purple hat with the moons and stars, and the robe, you know, would come out. And the circle would gather. They'd put on that, you know, space around the stone for this little show time. And we were there in the crowd just watching, hearing Merlin give the background of the sword and the stone, Excalibur. And then he said, we're going to look, you know, for volunteers, for people to come and try to remove the sword from the stone. And the one who is worthy to become ruler over England, you know, will be able to pull the sword out. Well, he's looking around at the crowd and we're just watching, but all of a sudden Merlin's eyes locked onto mine. Now, it's just a guy in a costume. I get that. But I'll tell you, when Merlin the wizard's eyes locked on mine, my heart skipped. And I knew it. I was like, he's going to summon me. And sure enough, his eyes locked with mine. And then he pointed at me and said, you. Oh. He called me out. So I stepped out there. And I'll tell you, my knees were a little weak. It's just a show, right? But there's a sword in the stone. Well, I got out there, and once I, you know, took hold of it, I kind of got into a little bit, I could not budge the sword. Apparently, I was not worthy to become ruler and withdraw Excalibur from the stone. But he summoned me, Merlin the wizard, and I felt that. Again, we don't have a real-life comparison, but I remember that scene and that feeling. Isaiah 43, verse 1. God speaking, he says, you know, I created you, O Jacob. I formed you, O Israel. I have summoned you by name. You are mine, says the Lord. And you know, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you may put your name in there. The Lord summons you. He's called Thomas today by name. He created you. He formed you. He summoned you. And then he says, you are mine. Our holy God, though we are sinful, wants us to come to him. He calls us. In that process, we need to confess our sins and be cleansed by him so that we can come to him. But isn't that awesome? I have summoned you by name. God's eyes, as it were, locks onto yours and he calls you, come. Go to the fourth word, reverence. This goes together. Reverence today I'm describing as simply a proper awareness and appreciation of power. And not simply power, but of one, of a being who has great power. King Xerxes wielded great power. Again, nothing compared to God, who is the source of all true power. Think of Esther standing out first, you know, just coming in eyeshot, line of sight of the king and that apprehension. But then he sees her, he's pleased, and he extends the golden scepter. Now think of her. She's queen And yet, she's approaching because he extended that scepter. She's got to have that sense, way more than me going out to the sword with Merlin, of this power, this reverence. Another scene comes to mind for lack of real-life representation of this, but you know in The Wizard of Oz, when they finally get to the, is it the Emerald City, and we have Dorothy, Tin Man, Scarecrow, Lion, and they're in that great hall and approaching what they think is, right? The great and mighty Oz and the flames and the hovering face and all that. And that's the sense, though. When they're stumbling and the flames burst and they're like, God, that's reverence and awe for a fictitious character. Even in the story, he's a fictitious character, right? The wizard doesn't exist. God, this is our approach. Here's what it says in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This is an awareness and appreciation of who he is and his true power. The next verse says, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe as we even approach our holy God. The fifth word, letter O, outfit. I'd skip this verse in Esther chapter 5. It's the first verse, Esther 5:1. It says, on the third day, that's that third day after they had been fasting, right? No eating, no drinking. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Now, when Mordecai had learned of the edict that had been published that all the Jews in Persia were to be destroyed, when Mordecai learned that, this is Esther 4, verse 1, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. If you're wearing sackcloth, you couldn't even get past the king's gate. Can you imagine Esther, though she probably felt it inside, the grief and apprehension still, she probably felt like putting on sackcloth, and maybe they did when they were fasting. They often did that together. But can you imagine her showing up at the king's inner court in sackcloth? Do you think he would have been pleased? What are you? No, I don't think he would have. Sackcloth and ashes, that would not have pleased the king. She put on her royal robes. So what's our proper attire for approaching God? Yes, in one sense, this is a trick question. Matthew chapter 6, first of all. You say, what does Jesus say about what we wear? You could even think, what did Jesus himself wear? Pretty simple, even poor man's clothes, really. But here's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Then he says, and why do you worry about clothes? Why are you even concerned about clothing? He says, see the flowers of the field, how they grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, King Solomon, in all his splendor was dressed like one of these flowers. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You notice that part in there. He's saying, don't worry about what you wear. He's talking about the physical clothing. But seek first God's kingdom, where he's king, and his righteousness. His righteousness. Continuing in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22, I'm going to jump into this parable. I'm not going to read the whole parable. This is Jesus speaking again. It's about a king who's having a wedding banquet. Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests at this wedding, the king noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. The king asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie that man hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, at this wedding banquet, you need to be wearing the wedding clothes. You need to be wearing the right clothing here. So again, the question is, what is the proper attire for approaching God? It's that word, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To approach our holy, righteous God, we are to be clothed in righteousness. Well, how does that happen? How do we do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin. Who's that? Jesus. The only one who had no sin, never sinned. He made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To be clothed by God in his righteousness is to be clothed in Jesus Christ himself. That is the proper attire. That's the only attire in which we can come to God in his holiness, is in and under and through Jesus Christ. These next three, the last three words, they go together. Well, all these go together, right? But these three really go close together. The sixth word is ask. The whole point of Esther approaching the king is to make a request, to ask him, to plead with him, right? And he knows that. In Esther 5:3, verse 6, and also 7:2, King Xerxes says to Queen Esther, "What is your request? Ask me. What is it you want?" In John chapter 14 and other places, but in John 14, verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open," right? Jesus wants us to ask. And he says, "You can ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And you say, "Anything?" That's his promise. We'll come back to that. On to the next word is confidence. Confidence. Now, the same three verses where King Xerxes says to Esther, "What is your request?" He says, "Ask me for anything you wish, and it will be given to you." Even, he says, up to half the kingdom. I love that part. I always wish somebody would take the king up on that. You know, "I'll give you anything you ask for, even up to half the kingdom." It's like, that's it. Half the kingdom. That doesn't happen. That's not why she's there. Something more significant even than that. But how does that make the one who's about to ask the question feel? He's already promised to give it to you. That instills a certain level of confidence, right? Up to half the kingdom, and it will be given you. And Jesus, similarly, that same verse, John 14, 14, he said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." How does that make the asker feel? It raises your confidence. He already has said, "I will do it." You need to ask. There's that part in there, right, that we tend to maybe even miss. Ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You think about being clothed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and what does it mean to ask Jesus for something in his own name? It means to ask what he himself would want. And that ties in with the final word, which is another double for the letter H of approach, both honor and humility. When Esther replies to King Xerxes in those three instances, the first time he asks, what is it you want? What's your request? She says, I'd like to have a private banquet with you and me and Haman. At that first banquet, he says again, what is it? He knows there's something more, right? What is it you want? Make your request. And she says, I'd like to have another banquet with you and me and Haman. And at the second banquet, he asks again. He knows there's something still. What is your request? And this is in Esther chapter 7. And now I should read her response this time, because it's not for another banquet. Here's the truth of what she's seeking. Queen Esther answered this third time. She says, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you. Notice what she's doing. If this is your will, O king, if this pleases you, then here is my request. She's honoring him with her request. And then she says, this is my petition. Grant me my life and spare my people. This is my request. Goes on in the story. She reveals, he says, he doesn't even know that it involves her, what's about to happen, that edict that Haman wanted published. She says, me and my people were about to be destroyed. He says, who's responsible for this? Haman, this vile man Haman. Jesus says, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. In the previous verse, John 14, verse 13, he said, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We make our requests to God to honor God. We ask anything in Jesus' name. We say, if it pleases you, O King. Jesus, if this is what you would want to happen, if you would find favor in this request, this is my request. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross. This is Jesus. And he prays. He knows what the cross means, what's going to happen. He says, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me. And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. To ask in Jesus' name is to really pray, his will be done. You know, Esther approached her king in the proper fashion, in the proper way, after prayer and preparation, and it pleased King Xerxes to grant her her requests. God delights when we approach him in Christ, and when we ask for his help, for his forgiveness and mercy and grace for our sins, and as Jesus taught us to pray, for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. On earth, we could personalize it and say, in each of our lives, his will to be done as it is in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Lord, this is an amazing story in Esther. And Lord, you are not even mentioned in this book by name, and yet you are behind the scenes and in each scene working to save your people, the Jewish people, and also working to show in ways that we are to approach you, King of Kings, Creator of all there is. Lord, forgive us for our sins again, and help us to come to you properly, clothed in Christ and his righteousness alone, and to make requests, to ask you in Jesus' name for what will be pleasing to you, for your will to be done in our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.